Back in 2018, well-known pastor Andy Stanley published a book in which he encouraged Christians to, quote, unhitch their faith from the Old Testament. Among the many muddle-headed reasons that Andy Stanley provided for that advice are the discomforting realities of what we are confronted with in this text, in Deuteronomy 2 through 3, the command of the people to the people of Israel that they must destroy the Canaanites, man, woman, and child. Andy Stanley has rightly identified the fact that this reality in the Bible has posed a massively difficult challenge for our current culture to accept Christianity. The difficult truths of this text are not something that we can quietly sweep under the carpet. If you engage in conversations about the Bible often enough with non-Christians, I guarantee you that the question of the Canaanite conquest will eventually come up. So even if this is one compartment of the Bible which you have tried long and hard to avoid giving serious thought in your faith, unless you wall yourself off in a Christian tower far away from our culture, others will force you to deal with it eventually. Yet I would venture to guess that this is a question by which most of you are very disturbed anyway. You do not need a Christopher Hitchens or a Richard Dawkins to throw it in your face to make you wrestle with your faith in Scripture. You encounter these texts for yourself in your regular Bible reading, and the disquieting questions rise in your head all on their own. The essence of Andy Stanley's solution to these unnerving questions is actually nothing new. Attempting to unhitch the gospel from the Old Testament is actually one of the most primitive heresies of the church. In the early second century, just one generation after the apostles, a theologian named Marcion proposed that Christians reject the whole Old Testament outright due to his inability to reconcile what he saw as the gracious God of the New Testament with the violent God he saw in the Old Testament. And so Andy Stanley is wrong in assuming that modern sensibilities which recoil from texts such as these are actually some sort of new obstacle to evangelism. The uncomfortable questions raised by this text are as old as the church itself. But another crucial thing that Andy Stanley gets wrong is that the realities with which this text confront us, rather than being an insurmountable obstacle to the gospel, are realities that are at the heart of the gospel. Our text tonight brings us face to face with the horrifying consequences of human sin in God's righteous judgment of it. And if you do not understand that reality, then you will never understand the gospel and the cross of Jesus Christ, which is at the center of it. And so the truth I want you to see tonight is this. God will one day purge all creation in his holy war. And he calls us to flee to Christ, who bore the weight of his holy war for his people. God will one day purge all creation in his holy war, and he calls us to flee to Christ, who bore the weight of God's holy war for his people. 3 points we're going to consider out of this text. First, the nature of Yahweh's holy war. Second, the justice of Yahweh's holy war. And third, the hope of Yahweh's holy war. The nature of Yahweh's holy war, the justice of Yahweh's holy war, the hope of Yahweh's holy war. So our first point, the nature of Yahweh's holy war. As Moses continues to narrate something of the history of Israel in these opening sections of Deuteronomy, here in the second half of chapter 2 and then on in through the beginning of chapter 3, he recounts the beginnings of, in essence, the conquest of the promised land, how a part of it and the lands across from the Jordan had already been secured by Yahweh as Israel defeats these two kings, Sihon and Og. And this is the first of several places in the book of Deuteronomy where we encounter this unique sort of warfare that Israel was commanded by God to practice as they conquered Canaan. We see the terrible nature of this unique sort of warfare in verse 34 of chapter 2. Words that surely leapt out to you as I read this text. And we captured all his cities at that time and devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. Understanding the true nature of what's going on here is involved in that phrase that the ESV has very helpfully translated as devoted to destruction. Devoted to destruction. Some translations of Scripture will render that phrase differently, as something along the lines of utterly destroy. But the ESV has, I think, done better justice to this Hebrew word, capturing the essence of something that's key to understand about it and about the nature of the warfare that Israel is practicing in these verses. The verb used there in verse 34 is a form of the Hebrew word charem. You know you're saying it right if you spit a little bit. Charem. English translations, which translate that word just simply as utterly destroy, they let slip from the picture something that's actually key to understand about what's going on in these texts. And that is the sacral character of what is happening. The Hebrew word charem belongs in the sphere of consecration unto God, of making that which is unholy, holy. That's what's so helpful about the ESV's rendering. Devoted to destruction captures the sacral character of the dynamics of this type of Israel's warfare. Someone or something is not just being destroyed, but devoted to destruction. There is a devotion, a consecration in relation to God and to his holiness, which is happening in the destruction of the person or the thing. Now, what we need to bear in mind is that Israel's warfare was always holy warfare. As God's old covenant people, Israel was called by God as a nation to be a holy people in their entirety. They were set apart from the rest of the nations in service to Yahweh as a kingdom of priests. Thus, everything about their life, in one respect, was holy. Consequently, their warfare is not an ordinary warfare, but a holy warfare. The battlefield was a holy place for Israel. And her warfare was an act of worship and obedience to Yahweh. That's why we see the details, the peculiar details of how Israel fights throughout all of the Old Testament. Israel brings the Ark of the Lord, carried by the priests into battle with her. The Ark of the Lord was the location, the locus of God's presence, his covenant presence, cultic presence with his people. In Deuteronomy 23, verses 9 through 12, later on we will read about how Israel's army had to keep themselves ritually clean and keep their camp, that their military camp ritually clean as well. The reason Moses gives for that in Deuteronomy 23, verse 14 is this: because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you, to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy. And that reality is at the heart of why Israel's wars were truly holy wars. They were wars that were ultimately fought by Yahweh himself as he had come down, covenanted with his people, and was there in their midst as the divine warrior who would go out and fight their battles for them. Thus, when we consider Israel's warfare in the Old Testament, we need to reckon with the fact that Israel is utterly, historically unique as a nation. No other nation in the whole history of mankind, despite many unfortunate misinterpretations of the Bible by Christians, can claim what Israel could claim in the Old Testament, to literally be a political theocracy, a manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth within the geopolitical boundaries of a specific kingdom. No other nation could claim that, except Israel. And because of that, her warfare was a unique sort of warfare. It was really and truly holy war. And thus, no other nation in all of history can lay claim to the right to obliterate another people as Israel does here. This text and others like it in the Old Testament can never be used by any other nation to legitimate the commission of genocide. Israel's warfare in the Canaanite conquest is sui generis. It is completely and totally unique. Now, not every war that Israel engaged in was a war in which Israel was called to practice harem warfare and totally devote to destruction man, woman, and child. In Deuteronomy 20, actually, Israel was directly commanded by God not to do that with nations other than the Canaanites. Israel did not have a standing justification to commit genocide against any nation they wished. They were only to practice harem warfare and to devote man, woman, and child to destruction in the Canaanite nations. That's wrapped up in the fact that the land of Canaan was the promised land, the holy realm in which God would set up his kingdom and dwell amongst his people. And for God to come and to sanctify a realm as his holy habitation, that holy habitation has to be purged of all that is unholy. It brings us to the second point for us to consider, the justice of Yahweh's holy war. The justice of Yahweh's holy war. This is really one of the major things that bothers non-Christians who raise the question of the genocide of the Canaanites as an objection to Christianity. And truthfully, it's a question that bothers most Christians as well. How is the complete annihilation of the Canaanite nations, down to their children, in any way just? How is that just? To answer that question, we need to consider two things. We need to consider first what the land of Canaan was, and second, we need to consider the reasons that are given in the book of Deuteronomy and the rest of Scripture for this command to obliterate the Canaanites. First, the promised land was a holy realm. Deuteronomy 12:5, later on in the book, Yahweh says that he will choose a place in the promised land to make his holy habitation. The land of Canaan was chosen by God to be the place where he would reestablish his holy presence with humanity, dwelling in covenant fellowship with them, the presence that was lost by humanity as they were exiled from the Garden of Eden. The holy precincts of the temple garden that was Eden were to be reestablished in the promised land, specifically concentrated in the location of wherever the tabernacle or eventually the temple was. Thus, the land itself was set apart by Yahweh as a holy realm, which required its inhabitants to be a holy people. Israel herself was warned that if she defiled the land by sinning against the Lord and participating in the wicked practices of the nations that surrounded her and being idolatrous like them, that they too would be vomited out of the land just like the Canaanites. The conquest of Canaan then has nothing to do with the intrinsic racial superiority of Israel, or really nothing to do about race at all, ultimately, since we see in the book of Joshua that at least one Canaanite, Rahab and her family, are spared because of her faith in Yahweh, and she's joined to Israel and becomes, of all people, one of the ancestors of Jesus, as we read in Matthew's gospel. This has nothing to do with race. The Israelites are repeatedly told by God, such as in Deuteronomy 9, 4 through 5, to be certain that they have been chosen by him for reasons that have nothing to do with any presumptions they might have about their superiority, racial, moral, or otherwise. They are none of those things, and in fact, God's holy war could be, and indeed was, conducted against them eventually, as they would break covenant and forsake the Lord and be ejected from the land of promise. The promised land is to be sanctified as the place of God's own habitation. The land is a holy realm which requires its people, its inhabitants, to be a holy people. And that clarifies the second thing we need to understand about the justice of the Canaanite conquest, which is the reason that's given for the destruction of the Canaanites. The conquest is the instrument God uses to dispense his judgment against the wickedness of these nations. Deuteronomy 9:5, Yahweh says this to Israel, "Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations. The Lord your God is driving them out from before you." The Canaanites are frequently spoken of as practicing abominations before the Lord. Dark magic, rampant idolatry, gross sexual immorality, and even child sacrifice. The idea then is that the promised land of Canaan is the holy realm of the Lord set up in the Old Testament as this type and shadow of the heavenly country that's to come one day, and Israel is God's instrument of judgment against the Canaanites for purging that holy realm of that which is wicked and unclean. In the Canaanite conquest, there is this intrusion into history of the universal judgment of God, which will one day be dispensed to all humanity in the last day when God comes to cleanse the whole of his creation and establish his kingdom in its consummation. And the inclusion of women and children in the command of who must be devoted to destruction, it also reflects how God has designed humanity. God has made humanity not as a heap of disconnected individuals, but as an organically and covenantally integrated corporate entity. This is deeply disturbing to our Western sensibilities. We do not like the biblical idea of corporate unity, and especially corporate guilt. We're highly individualistic, and we tend to think of people as isolated bubbles with no organic connections of moral responsibility to any larger group. That is not the view presented to us in Scripture, though. Scripture gives us a humanity that is considered one morally culpable organic whole under Adam, and even also particular cultures and communities that are considered such as well. And this is one of the disturbing things about the Bible that we need to reckon with. There, in the biblical picture, there is no such thing, truly, as an innocent child. We come into this world carrying the guilt of Adam's sin and the corruption of Adam's sin. Psalm 51, David declares of himself, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Paul says in Ephesians 2, 3, that we are all by nature children of wrath. Your children, my children, need the gospel as much as you and I. And if we don't believe, entailed in believing that, is that they come into this world with sin and all the ramifications of it. By virtue of the fall of our father Adam, we're born depraved. From the womb, we bear in us the seeds of every possible heinous transgression of God's law. From the womb, as our confession puts it, we are wholly inclined to all evil. That does not, of course, in any way justify the murder of a child. But what is happening here in the Canaanite conquest is not murder. That's essential to understand. This is not murder. Not all killing is murder. What's happening here is the wholesale dispensing of God's terrible justice upon a people at God's command to do so. It is God using the instrument of Israel to carry out his judgment upon the Canaanites, and it's an intrusion into history of the universal justice that will one day be dispensed to man, woman, and child on the last day. The dreadful reality of God's judgment against the whole of the people, it's not just a question that faces us in the Canaanite conquest. It's a question that faces us throughout all kinds of places in Scripture. I don't know why or how Noah's Ark became the standard theme for church nurseries. Hey, what biblical story should we put up where all the little kids are? I know. Let's put that story where God kills every living thing on the planet. Now, we've trivialized it in our heads and we've lost sight of the fact of what's going on there. Do you really think that there weren't children who died in the flood? The same realities of God's judgment of the Canaanites face us in the flood. They face us in the destruction of the whole cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They face us in the plagues of Egypt as children are affected by them. They face us in the judgment of Israel when she's invaded by Assyria and Babylon at God's hand. They face us also in what Jesus himself prophesies in the New Testament when he says that Jerusalem will be destroyed by the Romans. And it will face the whole of humanity when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead. When Christ returns, the judgment of God will be met out against all humanity, man, woman, and child. God is indeed terrible in the proper sense of the word. He's not terrible in the popular sense of the word, how we use the word. We use the word terrible improperly, basically to say that a thing is bad. You know, if you're Chicago sports fans, you use this word often, right? How are the Bears this year? They are terrible. Just like every other year, usually. Or we'll say it of someone's moral character. They are a terrible person. But the word terrible properly means not something that is bad, but something that incites terror and dread awe. In that proper sense, God is indeed all terrible. He's not bad. Rather, in his holiness and in his righteousness, he excites the terror and the dread awe of those who are bad, of those who are unrighteous and unholy. If we lose sight of that reality, then we will never be able to come to terms with this text of the Bible or the text of the Bible as a whole. All of Scripture. Contemplating the terrible judgment of God as we find it in texts such as these should drive us to contemplate the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And that it also should drive us to contemplate in the light of that terrible reality the exceeding graciousness of God's grace to us. God's program of salvation does not unfold in this saccharine world in which darkness and evil are not to be found. No, God's program of salvation unfolds in the midst of the real world, the world that is plunged into revolt against him and filled with the monstrosities of human wickedness. The whole history of human art and literature bears witness not only to the beauty of the world and humanity, but also to the wretched darkness of the world and humanity. And the only religion that can ultimately satisfy us is a religion that does justice to both, that accounts for both. If you recoil from the terrible nature of God's judgment, that is in some sense right. God's judgment is indeed terrible. But the terrible nature of that divine judgment should cause you with equal clarity to see why we ought to recoil from the terrible nature of our own sin. If we think God's judgment against sin to be too harsh, it is surely a sign that we think our sin too light. It's a sign that we've trivialized its heinousness, the heinousness of our own selfish revolt against the heavens. But the truth is that our sin is grotesque, and the just punishment of our sin is grotesque as well. Yet God in his mercy has purposed to save a people for himself, to snatch them away from the appalling grotesqueness of sin and its just consequences. And this brings us to our third point, the hope of Yahweh's holy war. The hope of Yahweh's holy war. This is another of the major things that bothers non-Christians about what happens in the Canaanite genocide. And it's what bothers a lot of Christians as well. How do we reconcile the terrible command of God in the Old Testament with the picture of God in the New Testament as the loving God who's merciful? How does this truly and properly terrible reality about God provide us with any hope? Well, we need to understand something. We need to understand that God's wrath and God's love are not in contradiction to one another. In fact, the two work in tandem with each other to drive history to its appointed end. God's program of salvation marches forward in history in a bloody relationship with God's judgment against the darkness of human sin. It's thus no surprise that when we find the most resplendent convergence of these two things, the convergence of God's salvation and God's judgment, it is in the bloody and grotesque and yet life-giving and beautiful event that is the cross of Christ. There in the shadow of the cross, we may see rightly both the terrible nature of God's judgment against sin, as well as see rightly the wondrous nature of God's love and his grace to sinners. To go running from the terrible nature of God's judgment that we see here on display in the Canaanite conquest is by the same right to go running from the same terrible nature of God's judgment of sin that we see displayed at the cross. If there in the crucifixion of Jesus we don't see what our sin deserves, what at all is really displayed of the mercy of God at the cross? Without that, the cross is just the pathetic end of a broken idealist. But with that in view, the cross is the victory of God over sin, and it is the hope of all of the world. The reality of Golgotha is that there Jesus has God's holy war against sin executed against him as our substitute. Jesus endures the terrible realities of Harem at the cross. He is devoted to destruction there in order that to take those who would otherwise be unholy intruders into God's holy presence and make us into holy guests who are welcomed in his holy realm before him. But the hope of the gospel looks to the future as well. It also includes the hope that one day God will at last take our wretched and broken world and put it to right. The Church Catholic, from its earliest apostolic origins, has recognized the centrality of our confession that God will be the universal judge of humanity. Confession of that fundamental article of the faith is enshrined in that most ancient and Catholic document of the faith, the Apostles' Creed. Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. denial of that eventual judgment is a denial of something that is a hallmark of Catholicity among Christians. If we lose it, we will inevitably lose the gospel with it. We confess as Christians that one day God the Father will exercise his wholesale judgment, not just against the Canaanites, but against all humanity in its totality. Every man, woman, and child that has ever lived. And this sort of warfare is not just simply a piece of a barbaric and uncivilized Old Testament God who is just a genocidal monster and we can just leave him behind in the New Testament. This sort of warfare is reaffirmed in the New Testament, actually, in many different places. Attempting to unhitch the New Testament from the Old Testament is not going to rid you of the fact that God is going to judge all of humanity in his holy warfare. It's affirmed by Jesus himself, who assures us in Matthew 24, verse 30, that one day we will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, Jesus says. John's Apocalypse assures us of the same thing. Revelation 19, one day Jesus will come seated on a white horse, making holy war against the nations, striking them with the sword of his mouth, treading the winepress of God's fury. The truth of God's universal judgment, it's a crucial piece of the gospel. The good news that Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ. Yes, many Christians have abused talk about God's judgment in ways that have actually obscured the grace of the gospel. That's true. But if we ignore talk about God's judgment, we will equally obscure the gospel, because the cross makes no sense apart from God's wrath against sin. If you struggle with this all, I would encourage you to think about something that a Christian author, Trevin Wax, has said so well. He writes this, quote, "The God who is truly scary is not the wrathful God of the Bible, but the God who closes his eyes to the evil of this world, shrugs his shoulders, and in the name of love, walks away." What kind of love is this? A God who is never angered at sin and who lets evil go by unpunished is not worthy of worship. The problem isn't that the judgmentless God is too loving, it's that he's not loving enough. Trevin Wax is getting it right. You see, God cannot make things right in this world without judging what is wrong with this world. In that last day, when Jesus returns, he'll exercise this holy war through which God will set to right the cosmos. And what's happening in the Old Testament here in texts like Deuteronomy 2 through 3 and in other places is a small intrusion into history of that final reality. Do you want righteousness to reign in this world? Then God must come and deal with what is unrighteous. Do you want justice to reign in this world? Then God must come and deal with what is unjust. And that is the hope of all creation and the prayer that is on the lips of all Christians, that Jesus would come and that finally God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. God will one day purge all creation in his holy war. And he calls us to flee to Christ, who bore the weight of God's holy war in our place. Let's pray.